So, the book of Revelation, chapter 12. So, turn with me to Revelation, chapter 12. And I'm just going to read the first five verses. Not verses traditionally read at this time of year, I suppose, but nonetheless, this is where I felt led by the Lord to go. So, Revelation, chapter 12, and I'm going to read from verse 1. And we read this. So, Revelation, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And there appeared a great wonder or a great sign in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up unto God and to his throne." Praise God. So let's just pray as we come around this small piece of scripture this evening. I'm sure we'll go to other places as the Lord allows. Praise God. Let's just pray as we come around the word this evening. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, that through the precious blood of Messiah, we can come before you, Lord, and Yeshua. I pray you'd help me by your Spirit to be able to expose it, your word, as best as possible. I pray, Lord God, that you would, Lord God, brood upon each one of us, Lord God, that I pray your word and Spirit would come together, bringing light and life, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that you would give us your mind on all things, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that you'd open up our ears to hear what you were saying, Lord God. Open up our hearts to receive from you, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that, Lord, you would indeed be our all in all, Lord God. That you'd give us discernment and understanding concerning the times we're in, Lord God. And help us, Lord, just to draw closer to you, Lord God. Just to have the joy of the Lord in our hearts, Lord God. And to know, Lord Messiah, that you are indeed the light of the world. And you've called us to shine out to those around us the message of salvation. That salvation is in the person alone. That person is the Messiah of Israel. So, Lord, may you just be glorified and magnified, Lord. May you be given preeminence in all things, Lord. And I pray that all of us here would have crumbs from heaven at least, Lord God, that Lord we would have your mind, Lord God, that we would just know you better, Lord God, through Scripture. I pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. Amen. So praise Lord. So in this book, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, we're introduced to three personages, three figures who play an important role in the last days. I believe in the future tribulation period, that period known as the time of Jacob's trouble, and that hasn't been historically fulfilled yet. And the time of Jacob's trouble can be read about in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the surrounding context, where historically this hasn't happened yet, but I do believe it's going to happen in the future, and perhaps not in the too distant future. But be that as it may, in these few verses I've read, verses 1 to 5, we're introduced to a woman in verses 1 to 2. To a dragon, a great red dragon in verses 3 to 4, and to a child, a man child in verse 5. And so the question arises, who is the woman? What is this great sign, this great wonder of the woman in heaven? Who does she symbolize? Well, we read we see this in verse 1. It tells us there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, this woman that we read of here is not Mary, the Virgin Mother of Yeshua, though the Roman Catholic Church believes that. And this woman is not the body of Messiah. It's not the congregation of the Lord. It is not the church. Notice this, what we read in verse 6. And this is one of the most obvious reasons why this can't be Mary, and it can't be the body of Messiah made up of Jewish and Gentile peoples, the congregation of the Lord Jesus. Yeshua, HaMashiach, we're told this in verse 6. We're told that the woman, this is the woman we read about in verse 1, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,203 score days. That is 1,260 days. This period, 1,260 days, is the same as 42 months, which occurs in Revelation chapter 11 in verse 2 and in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. Also, this period, 1,260 days, is called a time, times, and half a time in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 12. And this period refers to a 3.5 year period, which is commonly known as the Great Tribulation, and that occurs in the last half of the 7 year tribulation period. And I'm not going to go too much into that, but just to say this occurs in the future. This 3.5 year period has never happened to Mary. Mary went to Egypt, but most scholars believe she was only there for about a year or two, not 3.5 years. And also the body of Messiah, the congregation of the Lord, has never fled into the wilderness for 3.5 years. Biblically, this is never going to happen. It's not going to happen with the body of Messiah. It's not going to happen to Mary, because Mary is where right now? Well, she's in the presence of the Lord. So it can't happen. So therefore, this woman can't be the Virgin Mary. This woman cannot be the body of Messiah, the congregation of the Lord. Also, another reason why this cannot be, or why this woman cannot be the body of Messiah, cannot be the church, is that the church did not give birth to the Messiah, but the Messiah, Yeshua, gave birth to his congregation, gave birth to his body, gave birth to what we commonly call the church, the one new man in Messiah. The church did not give birth to the Messiah. Who gave birth to the Messiah? Well, ultimately, Israel did. It was Israel who gave birth to the Messiah, to the man-child. When did the body of Messiah come into being? At the cross of Calvary, the Lord died to take away our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended on high. He poured out his Holy Spirit. And on that day, when he poured out his Holy Spirit at the Feast of Shavuot, which is called Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the body of Messiah was born. Though we're made up of individuals, we became a corporate entity with Yeshua as our head. And you know, by one spirit, we're baptized into one body. And whether Jewish or Gentile, we are made to drink of one spirit. We're made one new man by that Holy Spirit through faith in Yeshua. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I think around about verse 13, tells us about this. That began 2,000 years ago. We came, in a sense, typologically from the side of Messiah when he shed his blood and poured out his Holy Spirit. And so, this woman cannot be the body of Messiah. Who is the woman? Well, I suppose I've already mentioned it. The woman is Israel. It's clearly Israel. Notice, as I read earlier, she's clothed with the sun. She's got the moon under her feet. She's got a crown of 12 stars. That crown being the Stephanus, the victory crown. And you know, Israel, even though she, against all odds, has overcome continuously because God is with her. And there's only one place in the entirety of Scripture where we find these symbols, the sun, the moon, and the stars, all in the same place. And it's the dream of Joseph. And what did Joseph dream? Well, I'm going to read it. I could just say it, but I'm going to read it in chapter 37. And this is Joseph's dream in verse 9. And this is a dream he told his brothers and his father. And we read this, verse 9 of Genesis chapter 37. He, that is Joseph, dreams yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance, that is, they bowed down to me, that is, to Joseph's star. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him, and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And so we see that symbolism there in that dream that Joseph had. Who does the sun represent? Jacob. Who's Jacob? The father of Joseph, who is also Israel. And who do the 11 stars? And I suppose you could say Joseph is the 12th star that they all bow down to. So who do the stars represent in that dream? And here, I would suggest in Revelation chapter 12, where they represent the 12 sons of Jacob, that is Israel. And from those 12 sons of Jacob, that is Israel, came the 12 tribes of Israel, which eventually became the nation of Israel today, that is the Jewish people today. And you've got mention of the moon, the mother of Joseph as well. And these this dream that Joseph had found fulfillment in Genesis, ultimately. But that's not the point. The point is the symbolism. And the only place that this symbolism occurs that we see in Revelation 12 tells us that Revelation 12 can only be referring to Israel. That seems quite clear to me. These symbols, the sun, moon, and stars, identify the woman as Israel, and the nation descended from Joseph's father Jacob, who is also known as Israel. And Israel gave birth to a child, the Messiah, as the imagery of Revelation chapter 12 shows us. So it carries on in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 12 concerning this woman, concerning Israel. It says she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And you know, that word, travailing in birth, in New Testament Greek, is odino. And odino is to feel, to experience the pangs of childbirth, to experience travail, to feel travail. And this word odino comes from the word odin, which refers to sorrows, to birth pangs, as used concerning the end times in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 8. It's the same word, basically. And here's a thought that throughout Israel's history, that is, throughout the history of the Jewish people have continuously travailed in birth, so to speak, to the present day. Israel has experienced sorrow. Israel has experienced birth pangs. Israel has experienced a great travail going way, way back into biblical history. You know, for example, as slaves in Egypt, Israel, that is the Jewish people, cried out in pain and bondage because of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and because of his covenant, God raised up a deliverer, that deliverer being Moses. In the time of the judges, what happened? Well, Israel would sin against God, they would apostatize against their God, God would deliver them to bondage and become oppressed by enemies, by foreign armies and surrounding armies and nations. And what would happen? They'd usually cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would raise up a deliverer. So for instance, if you know, at the beginning of the book of Judges, you've got the king of Mesopotamia. He comes to invade Israel, and the people cry out to God. And what does God do? He raises up the first judge of Israel, which is Othniel, who is the son-in-law of Caleb. Praise God. Later on, what happens? Well, Israel apostatizes again. And so Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, rises up, and he comes and oppresses the Jewish people. The Jewish people do what? They cry out to the Lord. They call out to him. And so God again raises up deliverers. He raises up Deborah and Barak. And so the people were set free. Later on, if you remember, in the book of Judges, eventually, at some point, the Moabites invade, or the Midianites, excuse me, invade Israel. And what happens? Well, the Jewish people cry out again to the Lord. The Lord remembers his covenant, and the Lord raises up a deliverer, a judge, that judge being Gideon. And so it is throughout the book of Judges. We've got the same thing with the monarchy of Israel in the time of the kings. Now, many times Israel faced a foreign enemy. And certain periods of Israel's history, the Jewish people would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would remember his covenant, and he'd raise up a deliverer. For instance, at one point, Israel faced a multitude, a coalition of many nations during the time of Jehoshaphat. And what happened? Well, Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord. He saw this innumerable, overwhelming military force. And the people of Judah stood alongside Judah before, stood alongside Jehoshaphat, excuse me. And they looked up and cried out to the Lord. And what did the Lord do? He delivered them. I'm sure we remember Hezekiah in Jerusalem, and the armies of Sennacherib, the armies of Assyria, coming across the whole world, the known world at that time, invading and conquering everywhere, an overwhelming army. What does Hezekiah do? He calls out and cries out to the living God. God remembers his covenant, and God delivers the Jewish people. In the time of the Babylonian captivity, what happens during that time? Well, the Lord said, you're going to be under Babylonian servitude for 70 years. And during that time, you will turn to me, the Lord prophesied. You will call upon me, and the Jewish people were delivered from Babylonian captivity, excuse me. And then what else do we have? Well, we have the background to Hanukkah. And what happened in 167 BC? Well, in 167 BC, Israel was under the domination of the Seleucid Empire, was under Antiochus Epiphany the Fourth's control. He was the king of this empire, this Syrian empire, if you will. And what did he want to do? He wanted to Hellenize the whole known world at that time. He wanted to impose, in other words, Greek religion and Greek culture. And so what does he do? He goes into Israel. He outlaws circumcision. He outlaws the refuse to eat pork. He outlaws basically the Torah. And what he does is he goes into the temple. He puts up an idol of Zeus, a pagan god. And he sacrifices a pig on the altar before this idol that he's put up in God's temple, in God's house. You know, this is an abomination of desolation, ultimately, which foreshadows what's going to happen in the future when the man who's called the beast or the Antichrist comes in. The Antichrist in the future is going to desecrate the temple. And the Bible indicates, for example, in Revelation chapter 11 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that there will be a temple standing in the future. Matthew chapter 24 verse 15 again indicates that in the future there's going to be a temple, and this man who's the abomination of desolation is going to stand in the temple of God and declare himself to be God. So what happens in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes and with the Maccabees in 167 BC plays out again in the future. And in this situation, what happens in the build-up to this? What happens? Because if people don't obey Antiochus, they face execution. They face the death penalty. And so what happens is the people cry out to the living God. God remembers his covenant, and God raises up Mattathias and the Maccabees. And for 7 years, there's what's called a Maccabean revolt against the armies of Antiochus Epiphanes. And eventually, they overcome. They push back the armies of Antiochus bit by bit, and they take control of the temple and the temple mount. But they find that, you know, and I'm sure we saw it in a film a short while ago, but you've got the menorah. And to have or to rededicate the temple, you had to have olive oil, pure consecrated olive oil, to allow the menorah to shine continuously, perpetually in the temple. And yet what did they find? They found a small jar of purified consecrated olive oil, but they only had enough to last one day. And yet what did the Lord do? Well, he allowed that oil to last 8 days, which was just enough time for the priest to prepare new, fresh, purified, consecrated oil, so that the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand, could burn continuously in the temple. And hence, you've got that saying, a great miracle happened here, and if you're outside of Israel, a great miracle happened there. Praise God. So anyway, that's really the background to Hanukkah. But the main point is that the people cried out to the Lord, and the Lord brought deliverance through the Maccabees. Israel has continuously been in travail, continuously experienced sorrow, continually experienced times of darkness, times of oppression throughout her history. In the days of the Roman Empire, so you've got the Roman Empire, and again, Israel is under domination, occupied by a foreign power which has no understanding of monotheism, that is the belief of one in one true God. Basically, the pagans, they're extorting the people, they're oppressing the people. And what do the Jewish people do during this time? They cry out. There's messianic expectation for the Messiah to come, for deliverer to come, to emancipate them from servitude to the Roman Empire and to Caesar. And what does the Lord do? The Lord remembers his covenant, and he sends Yeshua, his son, to deliver his people from their sins. And throughout all of Israel's history, the Jewish people have travailed in birth, so to say. She's experienced birth pangs and sorrow of sorts to the present day. And so, carrying on in Revelation chapter 12, we have the woman who's Israel, and then we have the dragon, the great red dragon, as he's called in verse 3. And we read this in verse 3. It says, "There appeared another wonder in heaven." And so this is the second person who's going to be a main character in the last day, so to speak. And so there appeared another wonder, another sign in heaven. "Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head." So we've got this dragon. This dragon clearly in context symbolizes or is a picture of Satan. He's a picture of the devil. We know that because of verse 9. What do you read in verse 9? It says, verse 9 of chapter 12, "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world." So notice, the great red dragon is who? The devil and Satan. The serpent who was there in the Garden of Eden way back, who caused humanity to fall. That's the immediate context. Even in the wider context, in chapter 20 of Revelation, in verse 2, Satan is called the dragon. He's called the serpent. This language is used again. And so we know that this is Satan. So we've got Israel and we've got the devil. And it tells us in verse 4, he's, that is, the dragon's tail or Satan's tail. Remember, this is imagery. Behind these symbols or these signs are real entities, real historically historical characters, characters around in the present time as well. We're told his tail, the dragon's tail, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and to cast them to the earth. So who are the stars? Well, more than likely the stars refer to fallen angels in this context, because in Revelation, when stars are used as signs, they're usually signs of angels. That is consistent throughout the book of Revelation. How do I know that? And why can I say that? Because in Revelation chapter 1 verse 20, if we remember, you have a lampstand, seven lampstands, and these seven lampstands have stars, seven stars in the Messiah's hand. And we're told by the Lord himself in Revelation chapter 1 verse 20, and you can read it for yourself, that the stars are the seven angels of the churches, of the congregations of the Lord. So that's how I know that. Revelation chapter 9, another example, verse 1, you have a star which falls from heaven, and to him, so under the stars personalized, to him was given the keys to the bottomless pit. You know, stars don't have personality. Stars are not he or she, they're it. Why would you call a star a he? Because the stars consistently in Revelation, depending on the context, usually refers in some way to angelic beings. And we have that here because we're dealing with signs. And so you've got Satan, you've got these fallen angels, if you will, and when did Satan fall? When did the angels fall? Well, it goes way back before the fall of Adam and Eve in chapter 3. So we don't know, and all we know is it was before Adam and Eve disobeyed God. I'm not going to go beyond that. Some people make up all kinds of theories. All I can say is it happened before the fall of humanity. When in history did it happen? Well, I believe that where the Bible doesn't tell us, it's best to remain silent. All we can say is it was before chapter 3 of Genesis. But I've heard all kinds of stuff about that. But I think it's best to stay within the realms of what God reveals to us in his word. I think it's so important we do that, particularly in these days of deception. Take heed, no one deceives you. Or whatever. I think it's important in these days to realise that. And so, continuing in this small piece of scripture, it tells us that the dragon, in verse 4, stood before the woman. Who is the woman? The woman in context is Israel. I know that from comparing scripture with scripture. And so, the woman brings forth this child, or this woman's getting ready to bring forth this child, and we're told that the dragon, that is Satan, stood before the woman, before Israel, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it, that is the child, was born. And so, what are we talking about? Did this historically happen? I believe it did. In something called the slaughter of the innocents. Again, something sometimes mentioned around about this time of year. What happened at the slaughter of the innocents? Well, if you remember, there were wise men, magi from the east, who came to Herod and said, we've seen the star of the Messiah in the east. And that star led these wise men to Bethlehem. And they said, where is the king of the Jewish people that we may worship him? And what happens is Herod and Israel are disturbed by this. And so Herod wants these wise men to do what? To report to him once they find the child, for the sole purpose of Herod, or secret motive and agenda, was to actually murder the Messiah. To these wise men, these magi from the east, and what does the Lord tell them? He tells them in a dream to don't go back to your land the way you came. And so go back a different way and don't tell Herod, basically, in a nutshell. And that's kind of my paraphrase. So the Magi go off, and what happens with Herod? Well, Herod, because these men have gone back to their land, he goes absolutely off his head, and he orders all boys under the age of 2 to be slaughtered in Bethlehem, in the vicinity of Bethlehem. That's what happens. And Matthew tells us that this is the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And in Matthew chapter 2, so I'm just going to read that just briefly. Matthew tells us, so you've got the men warned not to return to Herod, and they go to their country a different way. That's the wise men, the Magi. And then you've got Joseph being told in dream to flee to Egypt. And historically, the Lord and Mary and Joseph were in Egypt maybe 1 or 2 years. And then we're told in verse 16 that Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men. He was exceeding wroth, sent forth, and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. And verse 17 tells us, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. And so Jeremiah 31 verse 5, the story of the innocents, if you will. And then going back to Revelation chapter 12, and in verse 5, we have the man child. We have the child of the woman. Who is the child of the woman? I've kind of mentioned it already several times, but this child, I believe, is Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel. This man child is not the body of Messiah, the congregation. Some people hold that view, but if we compare scripture with scripture, this language just doesn't fit. The language concerning the body of the Messiah, the congregation of the Lord. That's because the body of Messiah, the congregation or church of the Lord, is made up of both Jewish and Gentile peoples, and the body of Messiah is never ever called a man child throughout the entirety of Scripture. The congregation of the Lord is called the body of the Lord with Yeshua as the head. The body of the Lord is called the wife of the Lamb, or the bride of Messiah. As individuals, we're called sons and daughters of the living God, but you will never find anywhere in Scripture where the body of Yeshua is called a man child. There's no, it doesn't say anywhere. You can search, and I'd encourage you, search the Scriptures to see if what I'm telling you is true. And also, this man child, I believe, doesn't refer to Israel, because the woman's Israel, for a start, in the context. Secondly, the reason why Israel cannot be the man child, leaving that, which is to me common sense anyway, but leaving that to one side, is again, Israel is never referred to as a man child. Never, ever, throughout the entirety of Scripture. Israel is called the wife of the Lord, who the Lord divorced, but one day that relationship will be restored through Messiah. Israel may be likened to a son. Remember, when Moses was sent by the Lord to confront Pharaoh, what did the Lord tell Moses to tell Pharaoh? Well, he was told to tell Pharaoh that Israel is the Lord's son, he's first begotten. But notice, Israel is never called a man child throughout the entirety of Scripture. Again, you can check that out for yourself if you don't believe me. I've heard many different teachings on this, but I think it's always best to take Scripture in its straightforward reading, meaning and understanding, comparing Scripture with Scripture. The man child, as I've already mentioned, you know who the man child is. The man child is the Messiah. The man child is Yeshua. Notice this man child in verse 5. We're told that he's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Who is this? Can only be Messiah. Psalm 2. So, Psalm 2 and verse 9, we read this, and we have mention of a rod of iron. It says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 2 is speaking about who? In context, it's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about the Son of the living God, the one who will rule over all nations. You have the same thing in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, which is a well-known messianic psalm, we're told this in verse 2. It says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. Notice that word rod, of thy strength, out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. In context, who are we speaking about? We're talking about Yeshua, the Messiah. And if we go to the end of the book, chapter 19 of Revelation. So, chapter 19 of Revelation. Again, we have the same thing. And this is when the Lord, the Messiah of Israel, returns to Israel as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has his armies following him out of heaven. Let me read this in verse 15 concerning the one who's the word of God, riding upon a white horse with a vesture dipped in blood. Well, we're told it's verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress in the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. Where did we read about this ruling with a rod of iron? Back in chapter 12, verse 5. So who is this man-child? This man-child, comparing scripture with scripture, is the Messiah who was born out of Israel. You know, and this man-child, we're told, getting back to chapter 12 of Revelation, we're told in verse 5, this. So her child, and these are the last couple of lines in my birthday, her child was called up unto God and to his throne. And again, being called up, that's the word hapazo. Hapazo is the word, or the Greek word translated, called up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, in relation to what's commonly called the rapture. So when was the Lord called up or raptured? To heaven. Quite simply, at his ascension. 40 days after he rose again, he ascended on high to where? To his Father's throne. But one day he will return to earth to do what? To sit on David's throne as the King of Israel. That's where all of history is headed to. And so, these three main signs. You've got the woman, who's Israel. You've got the dragon, who is Satan. You've got the man-child, or the child, who is Yeshua. These three things, mentioned in verses 1 to 5, these three characters ultimately play major roles in the last days, in the end times. Israel right now is coming to prominence in these days globally, not just in Europe, across the whole globe. Israel has suddenly come right onto the world stage. We've seen a rise in anti-Semitism, that is anti-Jewish hatred, across the globe, on a scale never before seen, I believe, intensifying. You've got the great red dragon, Satan, I believe, alive and well, active. He knows his time is short. He knows the Lord is coming soon. He doesn't know the day nor the hour, but he knows he's coming soon. And Satan, I believe, will do anything he can to wipe out Israel and the Jewish people. Because if he can destroy the land of Israel, if he can wipe out the Jewish people, what does that mean? It means Bible prophecy cannot be fulfilled. It means the Messiah cannot return to his land, which is the land of Israel. And so we're going to see an increase, sadly, I believe, in anti-Jewish hatred, and also of Satan attacking Israel through people who don't know what they're doing. Now, people in the world, when we see these pro-Palestine marches, these people are under the hand of the wicked one ultimately. They cannot help but do what they do. And we need to pray for these people to have the blindness removed from their eyes, that they would behold the Messiah who comes out of Zion ultimately in the end times. But when we look at these verses, the whole focus really, in fact, the whole of the book of Revelation's focus is on who? Is on Yeshua, who's symbolized here by the man-child. And over 2,030 years ago, under Roman occupation and suppression, the Jewish people cried out to the Lord. And the Lord, because of his covenant, he remembered his covenant, did what? He sent his son. He sent the Messiah. And at his first coming, the Messiah fulfilled loads of prophecies, but I'm just going to briefly look at three. He fulfilled Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I suppose some of these verses, you know, it's traditional to read around about this time of year in most churches because it's Christmas, but Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have the first promise of Messiah, which was spoken to Satan, in actual fact, by God around about probably just over 4,000 BC. And Moses, I believe, authored this account, maybe 1450 to 1410 BC, or whatever, be that as it may. In chapter 3 of Genesis, in verse 15, we have the first messianic promise, the promise that God was going to come, was going to send someone to redeem us back to himself, a hint at that, if you will. And so in verse 15, this is what the Lord said to Satan. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. the seed of the serpent being who? Well, I believe ultimately it's going to be those who are under the hand of the wicked one, but also ultimately it will be the beast who is the Antichrist in the future. But notice it speaks about her seed. Now we know women don't have seed. Women have eggs, ovum or whatever. Men have seed, and yet we have here a hint at the fact that this one who's going to come in the future will be supernaturally conceived of a woman. When did that happen? Just over 2,030 years ago, when the Holy One overshadowed Mary and she conceived and brought forth a child 8 or 9 months later. And that was probably around about this time of year or whatever. And Mark saw spoke a bit about that last week. Notice we're told, it shall bruise thy head. So this seed of the woman, who I believe is the Messiah, is going to bruise the head of Satan. When did this happen? The cross of Calvary, over 2,000 years ago. So Satan's defeated foe through what he did 2,000 years ago. Notice that this seed shall bruise, thou shalt bruise his heel. So the seed of the woman will have his heel bruised. Why? Because what happens to the Messiah, his death is only temporary, only lasts a short time. He rose again, King of Kings and God of Glory. And then we have Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And that's actually a sign to the whole house of David. And again, this found fulfillment with the Messiah. So in chapter 7 of Isaiah, and Isaiah penned these words. He recorded this for us in the 8th century before Christ. So it's over 700 years before Messiah came, which I find absolutely amazing. And I'm sure you're aware, they found copies of Isaiah in amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, complete copies of it, which predate the coming of Messiah, coming from the intertestamental period, which is roughly from around about 350 BC up to the birth of Messiah. And so it's amazing that God has preserved this prophecy for us. You know, who can tell the end from the beginning except God alone? And verse 14 of chapter 7, it tells us, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. That's one of the titles of Messiah, God with us. And then we have Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. All of these passages traditionally are read around about this time of year. But, you know, all these things point towards the first coming of the Messiah, which was 2,000 years ago. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we're told exactly where the Messiah will be born. And we're told, verse 2 of chapter 5 of Micah, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. So notice, the one who comes out of Bethlehem is to be ruler of Israel. When Yeshua died, what was ruling? What was his crime? The titular put on the cross. This is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. When he returns, he's coming back as the king of Israel. He's the head of the body, the Messiah made up of, the body of Messiah made up of Jewish and Gentile people. So he's the head, but he's the king of Israel. I think we should never forget that. Sadly, a lot of people have forgotten that. But be that as it may, we're told this. So he will come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now notice, his goings have been from of old, from everlasting. Because he is everlasting in his essential being, because the Messiah is ultimately the Lord God of Israel, incarnate in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. When did Micah pen these words? The 8th century BC, 700 years again before Messiah was born. And the Lord fulfilled these prophecies basically literally in the straightforward reading of the text. He came the first time to fulfill Isaiah 53. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, that's what he came to do. He was delivered for our offences at the cross of Calvary. He was risen again for our justification. And whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the gospel message, basically. That's what he came to do, to offer salvation to the whosoever will. But one day soon, I believe in the not too distant future, in their darkest hour, which is yet to come, according to Zechariah, but their darkest hour, the darkest hour of the Jewish people is yet to come. One day, Israel, as a nation, will turn to the Lord, and they're going to cry to the Lord, and they're going to say, Baruch Abba, B'Shem Adonai, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And in that day, What's going to happen? The Lord is going to deliver his people. God will remember his covenant, and the deliverer shall return to Israel and come out of Zion to fight for the Jewish people. All Israel shall be saved. That's where everything is headed to. So yes, this time of year, a lot of people will remember the birth of Messiah. And a lot of people will remember how, in Jewish communities with Hanukkah, how the Lord delivered the Jewish people from the oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes. But the ultimate deliverer is to come in the future yet again. He came the first time to deal with the sin question. He will come the second time to deliver Israel and the Jewish people who are on earth alive at the time and who cry out to him, and he will remember his covenant. It's always been about covenant. God is faithful to Israel, not because they deserve it, not because they're better than anyone else, but because God keeps his word. And you know, ultimately, Isaiah 9 verse 6, 6 and 7, we'll find complete fulfillment. If we turn then, I'm going to finish on this. So Isaiah chapter 9, and again, this is traditionally read around about this time of year. But Isaiah chapter 9 and... So Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. We read this, and this prophecy given by Isaiah ultimately deals with Lord's first coming, but it also looks forward to the soon return of the King of Kings. I believe he's coming a lot sooner than we probably realise. And so in verse 6 of chapter 9, we read this. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And you know, God the Father gave his son to us over 2,030 years ago. I'm sure we know John chapter 3 verse 16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So God gave his son, he sent his son into the world 2,000 years ago. And it carries on. It says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Is the government on his shoulder now, if we're honest? Is the government of Israel on the Messiah's shoulder right now, if we're honest? Of course not. That's not happened yet. But you know, I believe it will happen in the future when he returns, when the king returns after the Jewish people called upon him. And it carries on. It says, "In his name, the name of this son that is given shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." So if there's any doubt who the son is God, the Mighty God. And it carries on, "The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So notice, his name shall be called all these things that I've just read, are the immutable characteristics, the unchanging characteristics of the Messiah, who is the living word. That's his characteristics. And then verse 7 carries on, "Of the increase of his government and peace, his shalom, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so what have we got described here? The worldwide rule, I believe, of Messiah. His government across the whole earth, when his peace and his justice will reign. And again, has this happened yet? Nope. But it will happen when Messiah returns in the future. When's that going to happen? When all Israel calls upon the name of the Lord. In the events of Hanukkah, Israel called upon the Lord God. And what did the Lord do? He raised up the Maccabees. In the days of the Roman Empire, what did Israel do? They called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent his son, Yeshua, the Messiah. And in the future, what's Israel going to do? In their darkest hour, they're going to call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord will send his son the second time. And in that day, all Israel shall be saved, and his peace shall be across the earth, as Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7 indicates. And until that day, do you know what I say? Most people remembering the Lord's first coming, but I say, Maranatha, come Lord. You know, this world is going crazy. Your chosen people are being oppressed and persecuted. We're seeing a rise in anti-Semitism. And it's not so long before, you know, I always think about Yasser Arafat, and you know, people used to translate his speeches. And, you know, it was always first the Saturday people, then the Sunday people. And I really believe the body of Messiah needs to wake up. No, yes, a lot of people will be looking at his first coming, but you know, he's not a baby anymore. He's a man, a glorified, resurrected man. He's coming back for Israel. Praise the Lord. So the best is yet to come. And like I said, all I can say is, Maranatha, come, Lord. Amen. So I'll just close in prayer there, and I hope you've got things to chew over there. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to share with your people. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us over this season. Lord, that we know, Lord God, that the world will go about doing what the world does, Lord God, at this time of year, Lord God. But I pray that we would continuously remember your first coming, Lord God, because at your first coming, you didn't remain a baby in a manger. You grew up to be a man, to give your life for all of us here and for the whosoever will, Lord. You rose again the third day. You ascended on high. But Lord, may we be mindful that the fact you came a first time in and of itself tells us that you are going to come a second time. When you come a second time, it will be ultimately to deliver Israel and the Jewish people from their enemies, from the nations which will surround them. We can see the stage being set now, Lord. So help us as your people to be discerning of the times we're in, to take heed to your word, Lord God, and to take heed that we're not deceived, Lord God, and help us draw closer to you in these times, Lord. Help us to shine for you, Lord God, to be lights shine out into the world, Lord God, pointing the way to you, Messiah. So may you help us to be a blessing to you ultimately, Lord God, and to be a blessing to those around us. I pray this in your name, Yeshua. Amen.